can hold up a mirror so that you can look in your own reflection and see how believers in persecution, what they say, what they feel, what they reflect on about what you do here this morning. You're probably used to having folks like us, and you've already done it this morning, have us come home and tell you what God is doing among the nations, but perhaps you're not as well about what the nations see what you are doing and who you are. For instance, well, let's just back up a little bit. My wife and I were living with three small boys in South Africa, and we did a very foolish thing. We opened the Bible and read the book of Acts together. I will suggest to you, don't do that. Don't do that unless you want some real strange things to happen to you. You see, we'd gone through Baptist colleges and Baptist seminaries, and we'd actually been on the field by 10 years by this time, and no one in a Sunday school class, in a sermon, in a seminary class, ever wrote on a chalkboard, a overhead, or whatever technology we had, and wrote that word missionary on it and said, this is what you do. We just sort of assume that everybody believes the same thing about our buzzword. So I said to my wife, we were struggling a bit. We got chased out of Malawi because of unusually intense bouts of malaria. The Irish Catholic doctor came to me and said, Nick, do you want to see Jesus? Well, I know the answer to that question. I'm in school, you know, seminary. And I said, sure, I want to see Jesus. He said, if you don't get out of here, you're going to get to see him in a couple weeks. And so that didn't play really well with our mission leadership. And so about a month later, we found ourselves in South Africa. Now, folks, just like in the United States, there's millions upon millions of people who don't know Christ in South Africa. But it's not because of a lack of trying. Once we got there, and we spent 8 wonderful years there, but they'd had folks like us for maybe up to 300 years. And so I'm struggling, and I'm talking to my wife. What is it that God has made us do? Therefore, that foolish experiments, opening up the Bible, reading it, Acts, from the beginning to the end, and at the end of that, this is for us, it's not for anybody else in this room, we wrote down that those who are sent out to the nations by the body of Christ, by their families, by their friends, are sent out to people who have little or no chance to ever hear about who Christ is. That's it for us. And we're sitting in a place that's had folks like us for almost 300 years. And so within 2 months or less, we have moved to Nairobi, Kenya, and we're starting to try to go into Somalia. Our leadership, who, by the way, had never been there, said it will take you about 3 to 5 years to get into Somalia. Have y'all noticed that doors are often closed when you're not ready to walk through them? In 3 to 5 weeks. No. We studied Swahili for 14 weeks, doing Somali at the same time. Within 3 weeks of attempting to go in to the famine and the war zone that was Somalia at that time, we made our first trip into the country. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but without knowing this piece of the equation, you might not understand why I'm taking the tact I'm going to with Matthew chapter 11. If you've got your Bibles, now I'm going to treat you as if you've never had a Bible. I'm going to treat you as if you both know the story up to now, or that you don't know the story at all. And so I've got the book here. If I mess it up, I'm going to count on you telling your pastor later on where I messed up. Don't tell me. That'll hurt my heart. And that you'll actually go look up and tell somebody else what else that man could have said. But we're going to look at John the Baptist a moment. And you're going to see why, as a young believer, I was so unbelievable disappointed in this man. Now, when we went to Somalia quickly, there were 150 Muslims, approximately, that had committed to Christ over the last 50 or 60 years. All right? Out of what? 10 million people. So we've got, almost this morning, we have sitting in this congregation this morning more believers than we've ever had at one. Now, for sure, there are more believers sitting in this room that have ever sat together as believers from the Somali people out of 10 million folks. Now, if that's not tough enough, as the Civil War and the famine just went from bad to worse, and one of the things that we've learned about evil and Satan, you keep waiting for evil to hit the bottom. And I remember coming to Nairobi time after time after time and saying to my wife, well, Somalis redefined what the bottom looks like again. You know what, folks? Evil and hell have no bottom. There's no depth that it won't sink to, and no depravity it won't participate in. And I grew up in rural Kentucky. I've never hunted for sport. I'm not criticizing those who do, but we hunted deer and rabbit and squirrel and some other critters because we were hungry. That's the way they did believers in Somalia. As civil society, government dissipated, there's no running water, there's no schools, there were some hospitals. They didn't even have sheets on the bed, and we're holding children down and doing surgery on them, and we don't even have an aspirin to give them. And in the midst of that, you've become more aware of it over the years, but I dare say in the 90s, this was not in your lexicon, this was not in your dictionary, it was not on your hard drive, it's not in your news, but there in from about 91 to 98, they began to hunt down believers in Somalia, and by the time we were kicked out of there, after 8 years, they had killed all of the believers in Somalia except four of them. What do you do with that? What do you do when they kill four of your best friends on one day? Church, can you imagine? We went 25 years from 1998 to 2013. Every Somali believer that died, most of them were killed. Very few died of a natural cause. For 25 years, every believer that died, the Muslims stole their bodies and took them and threw them in latrines, threw them in garbage piles, threw them in places where they were burned, threw them in shark-infested waters. And for 25 years, every follower of Jesus that died, that was killed, we weren't even allowed to have their bodies for their own funeral. And for the first time, I understood what it was like for those women to go to that tomb. And that stone's been rolled away and it's empty. And you know, in one of the stories, they said to someone they mistook for someone else, isn't it enough? Isn't it enough that you killed him? But now you've taken his body. We don't even know where you've laid him. Do you have to add this kind of insult on this murder, on this disgrace? What do you do when evil takes away the practices of life, and there's no way to bury the dead? There's no way to get married except in the midst of the religious entity that's there. There's no way to celebrate under God the highs and the lows of life, because evil has taken all that away from you. And you're probably not used to missionaries saying to you, I could not say and I could not pray for 7 years, greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world, because I could find no evidence of that anywhere among the Somali people. So we were kicked out. We buried a 16-year-old son who died of an asthma attack on Easter Sunday morning in Kenya. My wife's wife my wife's mother died 2 months to the day our son's dead. And we had planned, our mission board had planned for us to go among believers in persecution, to draw up, to create discipleship resources for those who work in places like Pakistan, like what Syria has become, like what Iraq has become. How do you share Christ in the midst of ISIS, in the midst of Al-Qaeda, in the midst of those who are most lost and do mostly what they do in the name of a God? How do you do that? But folks, I went among believers in persecution to find out if Jesus was trustworthy. Is that too honest for you? You know, is Jesus still for the Roman empires of this world, where Herod can come and take your wife and he can come and take your daughters, guys, and the only thing you can do about it is get between the killers and your wife and daughter and be killed yourself and leave whatever is left behind, both without a mother and a father? What choice do you make when there is no good choice? That's what happens when evil rules. Now, I wanted to say something, and I forgot. And the problem is, my wife are with missionaries from Ethiopia and Oklahoma, and she was with them as Lita buried her dad yesterday. And so I carry my brain outside my body. And most of you guys who are been married any length of time, you understand that, right? You might think differently, but just look at your wife. She's smiling right now, and she knows the truth of the matter. And so usually I can look at Ruth, and she's either going, get on with it, or she'll remind me of what story I was telling when I forget as I weave two or three stories together, like right now. Oh, Ruth, why did you not get back earlier this morning? But I'm sitting over the next 15 years with over 600 to 700 believers in persecution. And what I can't say to them is what I can say to you this morning. You see, 70% of all followers of Jesus, now listen carefully because I'm going to qualify this sentence, 70% of all believers who follow Jesus and practice their faith live in persecution. This morning, normal Christianity is practiced, is lived out in places where if you follow Jesus as a Muslim, it more than likely is going to cost you your kids. If you follow Jesus in that same environment, it's going to cost you your job. It could cost you time in jail. It could cost you time in the unemployment line. Those who are yelled at, shoved, slapped, embarrassed at a low level, and they refuse to be silenced, and they begin to emerge as the Simon Peters and the Loises and the Esthers and the Miriams and the Apostle Pauls in those cultures. And as they begin, the leadership begins to rise up. They are the first to go to prison, and they are the first to be killed for their faith. Guys, you want to know what spiritual leadership is? In the New Testament and in persecution, spiritual leadership in homes in persecution denotes who dies first for who Jesus is. It's not a title, paid or unpaid. It's not a position, but it is an honor that the men of God who have determined that they will be the spiritual leader, married or unmarried, with children, without children, spiritual leader, when men assume the role of a spiritual leader, that denotes most of all who dies first for their faith in Christ. Now, I said to you the statistic that 70% of everyone practicing their faith today live in environments of persecution. You all were well, did I say that right? You're well aware of the fact that 48% of all statistics are made up, right? I just made that one up just to use an illustration, all right? But what I can't say to those most of the 70% of those who live in persecution. What I can't say to the people that David Platt was talking about praying for on that video, according to your mission, to the International Mission Board and our partners, there's approximately 2.8 billion people that have no missionary. They do not have one verse from one page of the Bible. They have no songs, no hymn books, no courses, no praise team. As far as we know, there are no churches there, no groups of believers, not an entire believer, a believing family there. And that is the environment, that is the world, that is the eternity for 2.8 billion people today. I can't say to them what I can say to you, and that is the altar of God is open. I can't say. The first time I went to China, they said to me, Dr. Nick, we've got to know. Has Jesus made it to other countries, or has he just made it to China so far? That's pretty isolated. They said, Dr. Nick, and now again, this is a snapshot of China some years ago, and these snapshots changed. They said, Nick, 40% of our elders, deacons, our evangelists, our church planters, our pastors, our leaders, 40% of them have already been in prison for 3 years for their faith. They said, Nick, in China, prison is our theological seminary. They said, now that you're here for some time, how many degrees would you like to have, son? I said, I'm good. Mama needs me. And if I had more time, I'd get some of your prison degrees, but I need to get back home. Listen, let's stop and tell the story for a moment. Here's John the Baptist. He's the nearest person to be a pastor for Jesus in the life of the Christ. Here's John the Baptist that the Bible says that when he's in his mother Elizabeth's womb, when their mothers met, that John the Baptist danced or moved for joy even in the womb of his mother. John the Baptist was able to look at the Pharisees and say to them, you brood of vipers, you've come to check me out, and I baptize with water for the forgiveness of sin, and there's someone coming after me that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire, he said. And John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandals. That's what John said. John is approached by Jesus, and he sees him coming from afar, and he says to the crowd around him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. If there was any one person other than Mary herself and Jesus himself that knew who Jesus was, it was John the Baptist. And Jesus said, I've come to you to be baptized. And John says, no, it's better if I'm baptized of you. And Jesus said, as he's saying to a lot of us here this morning, no, you're going to do it my way. And Jesus baptized John. Can you imagine how cool that was? And Jesus comes up out of the water and he hears the voice that says, what? Behold, my son, my beloved son, behold the one that I love and the one that I endorse, the one that I approve of. John the Baptist was tough. He had calluses on his feet. He had calluses on his hands. He probably had calluses on his heart. If you've ever been around the Jordan River, can you imagine in that heat somebody that wore camel hair clothes? You can smell him coming about 2 miles off. A camel is one of the ugliest creatures on earth, and if there's one animal that deserves to be eaten, it's a camel. If they ever offer you sliced camel hump, don't eat it. I tell you that by experience. Unless you just have something in for fat, cooked in fat, leave the hump alone, okay? And here he is. He's eating locust, but he's smart. He dips them in honey first. You can eat a rock, you know, if you dip it in honey. Here's a guy, doesn't cut his hair, you know, and the pastor is worried about his being cut. Can you imagine what John's hair looked like? probably has to part it just to see you. And he's wearing smelly old camel hides, probably not half cured, out there in that heat, eating locusts and rocks. And he is so tough, he can do what I've already told you to the Pharisees, call them a brood of vipers, and he can look Herod in the eye. And folks, if you've never lived under presidents for life, if you've never lived under dictators and people who declare themselves divine, you see, one of the challenges we have in North Korea, there is no room for Jesus to be Lord if that family guy is Lord. Have you ever been in a country where a family of four will sit at the dining room table, and as before they eat the meal, the father will say to his wife and two kids, "Let's pause and let's give thanks to the leader of our country who makes this food available to us, and it has all of the nuances and practices and pause and the bowing of a head that prayer to Jesus, to God, has." You can't. It is very difficult for Jesus to be Lord if Herod, if Caesar is Lord. And yet John the Baptist didn't care. He looked at Herod in the eye. He said, I don't care who you think you are. I don't care what you think about yourself, but I'm here to tell you that under Almighty God, you will not take your brother's wife. You will not take her to your bedroom. You're under the same judgment of God as the poorest man is in the street. And I'm here to say to you, unless you change your life and repent of your sins, your eternity is not going to be very nice. Now, John's, where they put all the John's today in 70% of the world that is defined by persecution, John's in prison. Now, listen. This is a tough man. If there ever was a prophet in the New Testament, like the prophets in the New Old Testament, Jesus said it's John. If you read on down in chapter 11, Jesus said to John, Jesus said of John, listen, this is a prophet come back to life. This is the Ezekiel who was promised to you, who would return to make the way straight for the Messiah. And if you have missed this, what else are you missing? And now John's in prison and his back is against the wall. And John does the strangest thing. Listen, the longer you are in Christianity, the more you think the Bible always makes sense. Huh. Imagine a man having 99 sheep. And he comes home that night. And he finds what? One's missing. What does he do with the 99? Go give them to his older brother? No. Puts them in a barn? No. Puts them in a corral? No. It says he leaves them in an open country. He leaves the 99 who are, in biblical terms, in church terms, who are already in the kingdom, who already have salvation, who have already been found, like many of you, and he leaves them in open country, and he goes and looks for what? That one lost sheep. If I say to you today that eternity, if you are a follower of Jesus, eternity is your promise, is your reality. And it doesn't start when you die. It starts when you believe. Jesus made it very clear. The Apostle Paul made it very clear. They can't kill you if you're already dead. There's nothing they can do to separate you from being what the Bible calls over and over again, hundreds of times, in Christ. Can't kill you. But if I were to say to you this morning, and I just pray that you are the one congregation in one of 10,000 that I can say to you that your God considers your salvation so locked in and that if Jesus has you in his hand, he will never let you go. And therefore, God, being God, has the option of leaving 99 of those sheep, you who are found in the open country, so that we can go and find that one Al-Qaeda, that one ISIS family that knows him not, and rejoice when they come into the kingdom of God. How's that sit with us? We like that more in theory than in practice. I've told that to camel herders in Somalia, that story. I've told that story to cattle herders, the Maasai in Kenya, Tanzania, and Uganda. I've told that story in Malawi to people who own hundreds of goats. I've told that story in South Africa to people who have huge flocks of sheep. And I hope you won't stop giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering when you hear that sometimes I fudge a little bit and I say, imagine a man had 100 sheep, or a man had 100 goats, or in the setting a man had 100 cattle, or a man had 100 camels. Now, later on in the story, I have to fudge again, because if you have a sheep or a goat, you can put that puppy on your shoulders and carry it back, all right? You do that with a camel or a cow, you're going to hurt yourself. You know, you're going to have to go see a doctor over that one. And I tell that with a smile on my face and excitement in my heart. And I just love that story so much. And when I tell that to the nomadic peoples with their cows and their camels and their goats and their sheep, they look at me and say, that's the dumbest story I've ever heard. If one of our men or our young men left 99 out in the open country where the thieves can take it, where the wolves can take it, where the bears can take it, just go to look for one lost camel, sheep, cow, or goat, we'd beat that person. We might even kill a person, because if he loses the 99 for one that is lost, he's endangered the entire congregation of the village. That's a dumb story, they say. And I had to agree with them, with all those letters after my name from Baptist schools. Yeah, that story doesn't make sense. Not by human qualities, not by the way humans measure. Are you able to look into the mirror of your heart this morning and say to us as the body of Christ, which is your first and the most real family that you have, that you are willing to be expendable for the kingdom of God? And God gets to determine where that is. You see, when Jesus says, go into all the world, that was not a suggestion. When my dad said, take this 2x6 and put it up there where we're going to make a rafter out of it, that wasn't a suggestion. I either took that 2x4 up there, or I might have wore that 2x4 home. You know, when my dad said, take these brick and put them up there on the scaffolding, when dad said, go do this, that wasn't saying, hey, after your break, after you get to, when you're no longer tired, when the heat is lower, when the temperature is better. No, a go statement is an absolute. And if we are followers of Jesus, the go is a command. You don't get to discuss that with God. What you get to discuss with God is it here or is it over there? What you get to negotiate with God is it in your Jerusalem, or is it to the next race of people in your Judea? Is it maybe a little bit further out in Samaria? And if you're, hear me well, if you're really beloved of God and really fortunate, he'll let you, the world, become your spiritual playground, your location where you do there what we've done here. And that's been what John's been about all of his life. He's been about speaking truth. He's been about living truth. He's been about what you couldn't find in the temple and the synagogues. John offered in the wilderness, and people by the thousands went out to hunt him down to be baptized of him. And John looked Herod in the eye and called him out. And now John is in prison. And hours from the time this is written, days at the most, his head's going to be separated from his shoulders. Now, folks, you followed his story all along. Prophet of God. Calluses on his feet, his hands, his heart. Here's a man that lived tough, preached hard, ate whatever God provided, and if he didn't provide what John wanted, then he threw down a few locusts. Have y'all eaten those little critters? The wings and the legs get stuck between your teeth, and you can't get them out, and I haven't found them satisfying at all. But, you know, if you dip them in honey, it does all right. And here's John in prison. And I'm a brand new Christian at 18 years of age. I'm in a Baptist college in Kentucky, and I'm reading this for the first time, and I come to where John's back is against the wall, and I fully expect it, a Daniel in the lion's den. I fully expect it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before the king and says, "Oh, king, you're right. You're right. You can throw us in this furnace. But if God wants to deliver us, he can. And if God chooses not to deliver us, he's still God." But that's not what John does. As far as I know, this is the toughest man of God on the planet at this time. And his back is against the wall. And John, hearing what Jesus had been doing, calls his disciples to him. And says, "Go and find Jesus and ask him, are you the one that has been promised, or do we wait for somebody else?" Man, my heart went kaplunk when I heard that. I mean, you could have knocked me over with a feather. I expected John the Baptist to stand as strong as he's ever stood, with his legs spread apart, with his back straight, and his shoulders square, with every muscle in his body language bulging, and spiritually look the Herod and his killer in the eye and says, "Do whatever you want to do to me. I am going to die the way that I have lived, and whatever you want to do, you bring it on. To be alive, I'm in the presence of God, and to be dead, I will be in the presence of God." But that is not what he did. As far as he could run, he ran. As far as he could hide, he hid. As much as he could doubt, he doubted. And he sent word to Jesus and said, "Are you the one? Do we wait for someone else?" The story, John's reply is not what I thought it would be. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. And spiritually, I walked away as a brand new Christian from John the Baptist. Listen to me. The altar of God is open. And it's bad enough when John doesn't do what you think he should do as a young believer. It's worse when Jesus' reply wasn't what I thought Jesus should have said. I thought, "Jesus, are you the Christ? What do you think Jesus should have said?" Just think to yourself. If you asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" what would his reply be? Probably be one of those 15-syllable words they teach you in seminary. It's probably one of those alpha omega things, you know? Now we take omega 3, whatever that is. You'd expect him to talk about messiahship and all these big convoluted words, and Jesus doesn't answer the way I thought he should answer. Guess who's in the wrong? It's not Jesus. Jesus said, "You go back and you tell John what you see and what you hear." He said, "The blind are receiving sight. The lame are walking. The deaf are receiving hearing. The lepers are being cleansed. And the dead are being raised. And the gospel is being preached to the poorest outcast on this planet." You hear what Jesus did? Church, listen to me. This is how he turns the tables on us in a very important passage. Jesus proves he decides. He made the decision that his messiahship would be authenticated by what we do with him in the marketplace, not in the sanctuary. But still, I want you to hear, the altar of God is open. Quickly, in summary, as we finish this window, we have sat with over 300 Muslims who have believed in Jesus. 90% plus of them, God has sent them dreams and visions that they don't save anybody. Do you hear me? Dreams and visions don't save anybody. Only Jesus saves. I have not met a Muslim that does not have dreams and visions as just part of, like, you would read a daily paper or something like that, or watch a television program. But God breaks into that dream, and they dream about a blue book, a Bible, and they're told to find this and read it and believe in the one they find there. They hear a voice without a body. I could take you to the very place where I heard the young man tell me this story. And his life is a wreck, and he hears a voice at midnight saying, "Find Jesus, find the gospel." That's pretty specific. He had no clue what a Jesus was. He said, "I didn't know whether it was a tree or a chair. Or what's a Jesus?" That's how isolated it was. I can take you to three places in India during that time where there's one medical doctor for every 1 million people. And these young Hindu, they're from Hindu background. They believed in Christ. And by fours and sixes and eights, they're going to the remotest places in India. And 400 or 500 Hindu, low caste Hindus are sitting on the ground. They're asking them, "How many of you are sick?" And everybody's hand is raised. "How many of you want to be healed?" Everybody's hand is raised. And in Jesus' name, they walk among them. And just like it happened in Matthew chapter 11, it's happening all over India now. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. The lepers are being cleansed. The number one illness that low-caste Hindus tell us is that they are demon-possessed and they want to get the demons out of their lives. And they're coming to Christ by the thousands. Healings for Hindus is the same as dreams and visions are for Muslims. It gets their attention. It makes them as they were going this way, and now they're searching this way. I'm talking quickly to a group of Chinese pastors, and they've asked me about you, and I wish I had somebody to blame this long message on, but I don't. I get asked a lot of places once, so y'all just, this time's my fault, next time be your fault, okay? And I just need you to hear. I'm sitting with some of the greatest believers I've ever met on the planet. And as I'm talking about you all, because they want to know, if Jesus made it to other countries, how do they do this thing called church? How do they do what we did this morning? How do you do what you did before the service this morning? And I'm there by myself, and I talk about you to them, and they start sobbing. I often have that kind of effect on people that don't know me very well. And they start sobbing, and I say, what's wrong? What did I say to offend you? And they said, "You don't understand." I said, "Ruth's not here to tell me what I've done wrong." See, only women laughed. I think I heard one guy laugh. "You're really honest." And they said, you don't understand, you don't see. I said, "Ruth's not here. I don't know what I've done to upset you, to offend you so much." They said, "We've got to know, why does God love his children in America so much more than he loves his children in China?" And I was just floored. I said, "What in the world are you talking about?" They said, "You really are this blind?" I said, "I don't have a clue what you're talking about." They said, "Nick, what's the greatest miracle?" Now stay with me quickly. That God heals randomly maybe 100,000 Chinese. Maybe 100 of them figure out that healing came from God, because there's no doctors. And maybe out of that 100, maybe 5 at the most will figure out that God has a name and his name is Jesus. And through that healing, they will find salvation in the only true God, Jesus the Christ. And you tell us that when you blow out a shoulder or a knee, that you can call a Baptist surgeon in Jacksonville, Florida, fly in there on Sunday. You can go to see him 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and he'll see you on Monday, x-ray you on Monday afternoon, and Tuesday he will gather around your bed with a nurse, with an anesthesiologist, with the people that are going in surgery, and they will lay hands on you and pray for you, which is the greatest miracle, Nick. You've watched. 40% of our pastors, our elders, our deacons have been in prison for 3 years already. And you tell us that you can pull a pulpit right here and you can stand here if you want to. You can preach the Word of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, which is the greatest miracle, son. You notice that we believe by the millions. We never meet in groups larger than 30. And the house church meets on different days of the week, in different houses, and different times of the day. And you're telling us you can do this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Nobody goes to jail. Nobody goes to prison. Nobody loses their job. Nobody is beaten. Nobody is killed. Which is the greatest miracle, Nick? They said, you've watched this, and I did. I watched them. 170 of them, and they had 7 Bibles. This is the leaders at that time. And I watched them tear their Bibles into shreds so that every leader could go home with at least one book of the Bible where they could teach the complete Word of God of that book. And they said, you tell us that where you live in Ethiopia, you have 7 copies of the Bible, 7 different versions for yourself, which is the greatest miracle, Ripken. Oh, I watched them. I watched them sing. I watched them sit with their knees almost touching in places that I can't tell you where we are. And when they sing, they mouth the words and no sound comes out. Because if their singing goes through the paper-thin walls of the apartment or out the window of the door of their house and somebody passing by hears it, somebody's going to jail. Somebody's going to lose some teeth. Somebody, the next time they sing, will be in a prison. And you tell us, Ripken, that you can get your praise team together. You can get your choirs together. You have music on the radio and the television. And you can sing praises to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And nobody is beaten. Nobody goes to jail. Nobody is harmed. They don't lose their kids. Which is the greatest miracle? I could go on for hours, as you can tell. But I won't. I'm done. I wanted you to quickly look into this window so I could hold up a mirror. You see, when I go to bed tonight, I'm not going to waste a lot of sleep worrying about whether or not you believe that God is healing Hindus by the tens of thousands, just like in Matthew 11. That's their miracle. When I go to bed tonight, and if I hear that you don't believe that God is sending Muslims dreams and visions, that's getting their attention and drawing them toward the gospel story, to where sometimes it takes 3 to 5 years and they will dream and there'll be a man in a bright light and he has scars in his hands and scars in his feet and scars in his head and a scar in his side, and he claims, I am Isa Messiah, I am Jesus the Messiah, believe in me and find salvation. If you go to bed tonight and you don't believe that, it's not going to worry me. That's their miracle. But what do we call this, folks? What do we call where you're sitting? I know what you call it, because I know what I called it. I call this thing we call church normal. We call this common. I don't know how many of you all I passed between here and Wake Forest on both sides of the road, at the first of the road, at the end of the road. Oh, this is normal. This is common. And worse, in your heart, you won't say it out loud, but you think it. This is what I deserve. And if I don't like this, I can go find something I like better somewhere else. And there are the Chinese, broken, weeping, crying out to God, God, why do you love your children in America so much more than you love your children in China? And my concern today, my spiritual fear today, is not what you believe about Hindus and Muslims and Chinese, is what you believe about yourself. I'm saying to you what I can't say. I'd hate to give a percentage to it because it'd break my own heart. And how many billions of people will never hear in their grandparents' lifetime, their parents' lifetime, their lifetime, their children's 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 lifetime, unless we get off and we hear the command to go, they will never hear, find Jesus, find the gospel. The altar of God is open to you. What I'm begging you to consider this morning as we close is to claim your miracle. I've allowed you quickly to look into a window of what God's doing in many places on the earth, but I want you to spend a lot of time looking into the mirror of what God is doing in this house of God this morning. The altar of God is open. Who's going to claim their miracle this morning? Where you sit? Where you live? At this physical altar? Will you hear the words of God that are not being spoken in most of the world that you get to hear every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? The altar of God is open. Claim your miracle. But our team that usually sings, will you come? Is that how you usually close the service? Will you come? And I'll pray for us as they come. Father, I know what will never be etched upon my tombstone is he was a man of few words. I will not be known for being brief and quick and every word parsed and well thought through. But Father, I so hunger this day for this church to claim their miracle. The fact that the altar of God is open and to understand clearly that the Messiahship of Jesus Christ himself is proven according to Jesus by what he does with his children at work, at school, at play, in the grocery, the shopping centers, with the divine appointments both planned and unplanned. Father, help us to look into the heart of God and claim our miracles this morning. In Jesus' name, I plead with you. Amen.